Good morning and happy Mother's Day. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. While you're turning there, I want to cover a couple loose ends that I neglected during announcement time. The first is we want to wish a happy anniversary to Chris and Ann Alio. It's their anniversary later this week. Congratulations. And also, I do want to wish a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. Thank you, Allison, for the reminder that children are a blessing. And thank you, Cam, for your honesty. I won't multiply words about Mother's Day. I didn't come up with a Mother's Day sermon. We're just going to continue where we're at in the book of Matthew. But let me just say this to the mothers who are out there. We're so thankful for what you do. I'm thankful for my mother. When I look back on my life, I see the theme of my life story as the grace of Christ meeting me in the middle of my own need. And part of how he met that need was giving me a godly woman for a mother. And I'm so thankful for her. I'm going to call her later today and thank her. And she did an excellent job loving us, giving us the physical care we needed, also making sure I received the discipline I needed. And I'm even thankful for the way she pushed me academically when I did not want to be pushed. So my mother is a wonderful mother, and we know that it's hard to be a mother. There are times where parenting can be very discouraging, but I want to encourage you that God hasn't left you all on your lonesome. He's with you, and even while you do your best to parent, he's parenting you. He's a father to you, and he's parenting you. So be encouraged. God is with you in the middle of your parenting, and he's there to give grace and mercy in your times of trouble. Well, let's start in on Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. If you've turned there, follow along with me in your Bible as I read this passage. You've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent." We're going through the book of Matthew together, and we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps one of Jesus' most famous sermons. And Jesus is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He's on a hill overlooking it's really more like a lake, but we call it the Sea of Galilee popularly. He's overlooking the lake there, and he's with his disciples and a great multitude. And he's preaching this sermon to them. And the introduction to his sermon is what we know of popularly in the church as the Beatitudes. He gives these Beatitudes. And what they are is they're descriptions of what the citizens of his kingdom are like. The people who are in Jesus' kingdom, they're poor in spirit. That is to say, they realize that they're sinners. The idea of being poor in spirit, it was used for beggars. And the idea in Greek was a person who was turned, hiding their face, putting their hands out, asking for money because they didn't want their old friendships or extended family to know it was them. They were so embarrassed. And that's the same way with us and our sin, that we realize we don't deserve to be in Christ's kingdom in the first place. And we cry out for mercy. And so those who are part of his kingdom are poor in spirit, and they mourn over their sin, and they're gentle with other people, and they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you have that big description there in the Beatitudes of what true disciples of Jesus are like. But then in the body of the sermon, once you're in Christ's kingdom, the body of the sermon teaches you how to live. And the main theme of this sermon is righteousness. Righteousness in terms of living up to God's law. The kingdom that Jesus came to bring in is a kingdom of righteousness. And specifically, He's going to zero in on righteousness in terms of our relationship with the Bible, with Scripture, righteousness between us and God in chapter 6, and in chapter 7, righteousness between us and the people around us. And where we're at today in chapter 5, the last half of chapter 5 is all about righteousness in relationship to the Scriptures. You see, people who are truly in Jesus' kingdom, they interact with God's Word in a certain way. They interact with it in a way that sets them apart from other people who read the Word but walk away not believing it or obeying it. And in the sections that follow, Jesus is going to give 6 illustrations of how disciples who are truly His interact with God's Word. And those illustrations are illustrations with reference to the commands not to murder, not to commit sexual sin, on the issue of divorce, speaking truth, retaliation, and loving others. And I've entitled the first section of your notes, The Attitude Behind the Act. If you're the person who takes notes, I always took notes partially because it helped me pay attention to the pastor and have my mind not wander. But if you're taking notes, the first section is The Attitude Behind the Act. And here's the point. I really want to just give a 5-minute introduction to the rest of chapter 5, okay? The rest of chapter 5, I listed the ways that a true disciple interacts with God's law. And before we jump into looking at each of these 6 illustrations over the next couple months, I want to emphasize a common theme that binds them all together. And this is it. The righteousness God requires is righteousness from the heart. It's an internal righteousness, then an external righteousness. If you want to be a true follower of Jesus, you have to understand that He's not satisfied just with external conformity. He wants your heart. The biblical term that we use for the inner person most in Scripture is the word that we translate, heart. And it's really, the Bible really presents you as a 2-part being. There's your inner self, the heart, soul, mind, spirit, all that. And then, of course, there's your outer self, your body, the body that God has given you, and the limitations and blessings you have in the body He's given. Now, throughout Scripture, this word heart, it appears in Scripture over 1,000 times. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word that we translate heart can also mean mind. And it throws our translators for a loop. Here's the reason why. Heart includes how you think and your cognition. So, for instance, in Proverbs 4, it says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it springs the issues of life. We could also translate it, guard your mind. Do you see how that verse would have a little bit different connotation if we said that? Guard your mind with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And our translators, really, it throws them for a loop. Because if they translate it mind, there's always the danger that people will just think of it in terms of cognition. What do I affirm? What do I say I believe? But this idea in Hebrew, it not only includes how you think, it also includes your passions. What you're passionate about. What you get excited about. What you desire. What you crave. What you want. That's all involved in the heart. It's the true inner you. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So why is it that people say the things they say? Well, they're just revealing what was already in their heart, what they were already thinking or what they wanted. That God wants the heart of those who follow Him and not just external obedience is clear in the Old and New Testament. Listen as I give you a couple of examples. Before King David died, listen to how he exhorted his son Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Now notice, David was a man after God's own heart. And he doesn't tell his son, do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. It's not all behavior. He says, look, love him with all your mind. Serve Him with a whole heart. Love Him with your intentions. So David's going after his son's heart. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Proverbs 16:2 says, All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. God is concerned with our motives and our intentions behind our actions. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is that verse that shows how the Bible's a living book, right? In Hebrews 4:12, it says this, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge," listen to this, "the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, I believe that this book is a living book, and one of the things that makes it a living book is the way that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts as we read it. But you know what? One of the reasons it's a living book is because it's able to judge your thoughts and intentions in a way that other books can't. That's part of what makes it such a living and active book. In 1 Corinthians 4, 4 through 5, listen to what the Apostle Paul says about himself. "I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." One of the things that makes us so unqualified to judge other people is sometimes there's details about what's going on that we don't know about. We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. There could be pieces of the puzzle we're missing. But even when we know everything, there are times where we don't actually know for sure what motivated the person to do what they did. And I find that passage where Paul says that encouraging and scary. It's encouraging because, look, God knows your motives. And when you have good motives, but things don't always go the way you planned, God knows that. And He'll reward you simply for having good motives, even if the way that some good deed was executed doesn't work out the way you intended it to. It's also scary, though, too, because it means you can do the right thing for bad reasons, and God is very aware of that, because you can't hide your heart from Him. And this idea I'm trying to get at, that God is concerned, first of all, with your heart, has been summed up by one commentator better than I could say it. They said it this way, that God is first of all concerned about what men are like on the inside is the central truth of both testaments. A good outward act is validated before God only when it honestly represents what's on the inside. What Jesus is doing in these six illustrations that we're going to look at is correcting the way that the Pharisees had misinterpreted God's law. Jesus isn't doing something new. He's explaining what the Old Testament always meant. It was never okay with God to be an angry, hateful person as long as you don't commit murder on the outside. It's never been okay with God to have a pornographic imagination as long as you don't actually commit adultery on the outside. And that's what Jesus is going to get at in these passages. Well, having said that, let's jump into the text here. I've entitled the second portion of your notes, "The Heart of Anger." Follow along with me in verse 21 again. "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Jesus begins by quoting the sixth commandment. And you can find that in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now notice, in your Bibles, most translations, the way that we do this is, when you see something quoted in all capital letters, what it means is that the speaker is quoting something from the Old Testament. And if you look in your translation, hopefully, this command, "You shall not commit murder," is in all caps. I hope it is in your translation. That's just a way that our translators are trying to make it apparent to us that Jesus is quoting Scripture. But then look at the second thing that's said. In lowercase, it says, "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." What Jesus is doing is he's contrasting what the Old Testament always meant with the sixth commandment, not to commit murder, with what the Pharisees were teaching. Now, this idea that the Pharisees had added was the idea, you shall not commit murder, God commanded that, and you shouldn't do that because if you do, you're going to be liable to the court. Now, what they were teaching when they said that, it wasn't entirely false. In the Torah, God did set up a judicial system for his people, and they were supposed to set up courts in each of their towns and cities. Okay, so, and in point of fact, if you were a Jew living in Israel and you commit murder, you would be liable to the court. So they're not making up something crazy and outlandish. But what they did was they inadvertently undermined the sixth commandment. And I think it happened in three ways. The first is this. By adding this idea of liability before the court, they undermined the command in three ways. The first is this. By pushing the notion of being liable to the courts instead of being liable before God, which is the number one issue, they made murder a crime against man. Now, think about this. When you go back to Genesis 9, in Genesis 9, actually I'll turn there to make sure we quote it properly. In Genesis 9, God gives a command about capital punishment. He says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Now, what's the reason? What follows? "For in the image of God, he made man." When someone commits murder, God is angry, not just because they hurt another human being, but because he views it as them defacing his image, because he's made people in his image. And so it's not just a crime against that other person, it's also a crime directly against God, and he takes it personally. And by emphasizing the court in their teaching, they missed that and undermined the law. The second thing is, they interpreted it as a negative command rather than positive. It wasn't enough just to avoid murdering your neighbor. God, if you read the whole Torah and you put the whole Torah together, what he was wanting is for people to preserve the lives of their neighbors and their neighbor's reputation out of a motive of love for neighbor, right? So it's not enough. You can't be a mean, nasty, and ugly neighbor, but as long as you don't murder somebody, God's still okay with you. That's not how it works. He wants you to love your neighbor. But the third way they undermined the law is because they only focused on the external act, not the internal attitude. Now that brings us to verse 22, where Jesus says, "But I say to you." Now stop there and just think about these words for a moment. "But I say to you." Jesus is claiming the right to give an authoritative interpretation of how the Old Testament should have been interpreted and applied here. And if he wasn't who he said he was, this would be actually really arrogant for him to do. But he's God's son. And it's as if he's saying, look, forget what those Pharisees said, all these interpretations you've heard about the sixth commandment, forget all that stuff. I'm telling you, this is what the sixth commandment means. And he was teaching them with authority. And it was unlike the rest of their teachers. And then Jesus goes on to present three scenarios in verse 22. Now, because these scenarios all have progressively increasing punishments, some Christians have interpreted them as increasing in how wicked they are. Now, I don't take that interpretation, and the reason why is this. All three of these things are a violation of the sixth commandment. They're all bad. And also, it's not as if calling somebody a fool is 10 times worse than calling them good for nothing, right? I think these are all violations of the sixth commandment. Even though I do observe with the rest of them that the penalties do get increasingly worse. And I think the reason why that's happening is because Jesus is trying to make a point. The first situation renders you guilty before the local court, the second before the Supreme Court, and the third in God's court. But the point Jesus is making is that all anger is a violation of the sixth commandment, because anger is nothing more than murder in seed form. Now at this point, allow me to make one clarification. Not all anger is sinful. If we were to say all anger is always sinful, one of the Psalms says that God is angry with the wicked all day long. And we would be accusing God of being wicked. In the Bible, there is righteous anger. There's a righteous anger that is angry at the evil other people are doing. And certainly we experience that when we see injustice that doesn't touch us personally. It's not a family member. It's a perfect stranger. But we see someone who's stronger preying upon someone who's weak. We get angry at that, and we should. There is a righteous anger. The problem with us is that we traffic in like 99% sinful anger. I mean, you got to admit that this morning. I don't know about you, but most of the times when I'm angry, it's not righteous indignation, okay? And we need to admit that. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about sinful anger, okay? Not righteous indignation, not a righteous anger, but sinful anger is the point he's making in this passage. And he starts by saying, quote, "Everyone who is angry with his brother." So this is all inclusive. He's talking about everyone, every single one of us. No one who has been sinfully angry in this room gets a pass this morning. And I'm convinced that this covers those of you who are smart enough to give people the silent treatment and turn a cold shoulder. And you're smart because when you say when you have outbursts of anger, you say mean things, it creates this huge mess and you gotta go ask for forgiveness later. And so I suppose on one level, you're smarter than the rest of us because you make less messes. But God is still saying, look, if you've just been angry, notice there's no words here. This is just internal. If you've just been internally angry with your brother, you've already violated the sixth commandment. And Jesus says that if you're angry on the inside, even if you never do or say anything on the outside, you will be liable before the court. Now, what Jesus was talking about was the local town court. Remember again here, let's go back to our context. Jesus is speaking to a crowd, mostly of Galileans on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee here. I'm sure there were Gentiles there. It's clear that Jesus had an appeal to everybody. I mean, there were men and women, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor. They were all there wanting to hear Jesus. And for his Jewish audience, this would have made perfect sense because each town had its own court. And by this time, the rabbis had settled on if your town was large enough, then your court had to be composed of 23 Jewish adult males. I don't know how they came up with 23, but that's what they came up with. And actually, in some ways, the court system that they created, that idea of having 23 men on this court, it was almost a precursor to what we do, having a jury of one's peers. And what Jesus is saying is this. If you've just been angry with your brother, and you were to be properly persecuted. You were to be properly prosecuted in the local Jewish court based on the divine intention of the sixth commandment, you would be found guilty of murder and sentenced to death. So Jesus is saying that anger is a capital crime. In God's eyes, sinful anger in all its forms is a violation of his law. In the second scenario, Jesus says, whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. So the insult here is actually an Aramaic word that comes to us through Greek, and it's raka. Now, some of your translations probably just said raka. For those of you who had it translated, if you look in the marginal notes of your Bible for that verse, you may be able to see that they've listed raka there for you. And the idea is this. the root meaning of the word is just empty. So the idea was empty-headed. So it's an abusive term that puts down a person's intelligence. Similar words in English might be calling someone idiot or stupid or dimwit, something like that. And the court that the person is liable to in this case is the Sanhedrin. And I didn't check every translation. Some of your translations might just say Sanhedrin. If yours translates it Supreme Court, I bet you if you look in your marginal notes, you'll see the word Sanhedrin there. The translators did that because the closest thing we have in America would be our Supreme Court. And what Jesus is saying would have made perfect sense to his listeners. Because first century Israel was occupied by the Roman oppressors. And what the Romans did when they came in and they took over, they conquered an area or a people, what they had done with the Jews is they allowed the Jews to keep their local court system, to have their Sanhedrin, and they allowed the Jews to enforce many of their own laws. The Romans don't want to have to deal with petty theft and, you know, infighting. between the people they've conquered. But the Jews, the Romans do reserve the right to handle all the big stuff. And one of the things they would not allow the Jews to do is to sentence people to death. The Romans wanted to be involved in that process themselves. So, for those listening to Jesus, this would have made perfect sense. Here's the reason why. Let's imagine that a Galilean man had committed murder. His local town would have held a trial. If he was found guilty, then his case would have to be heard by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. If they found him guilty, then they would take him to the Roman governor, and the Roman governor would decide what to do. If the Roman governor thought he was worthy of death, he'd have him put to death. If he thought that he wasn't worthy of being put to death, he might imprison him or scourge him and release him. But the Roman governor was the one who reserved the right to handle those cases. And in the third case, that Jesus gives, in this third scenario, he portrays a person as saying, "You fool," out of a heart of anger. And you'll recognize this Greek word, it's moros, and it descends to us as moron. Now, for us, moron and, you know, empty-headed idiot, moron, when I think of moron, I think of insulting a person's intelligence. But I think 2,000 years ago when the Greeks used this, it wasn't so much a synonym of raka, you know, you empty-headed person. It was attacking not just a person's intelligence, but their heart and their character. That's the way that they used, that was the connotation of moros for them. I think it's changed meaning a little bit as it's descended to us as moron in English. And so you have in this passage an angry person who angry with their brother, calling them empty-headed, calling them a fool, attacking their character. And Jesus says that if you've done that, you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, look at your translation. See what your translation says. If it says fiery hell, another word, or the word, actually is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna, Jesus does talk about eternal hell, but the word he uses here is a word for an actual place in Israel, Gehenna. It was known in Hebrew as the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was south on the southwestern side of Jerusalem, and it had a horrific history. During the reign of King Hezekiah, I was just about to slander Hezekiah to you. During the reign of King Ahaz, the Israelites offered their children as human sacrifices to false gods in this valley. That's what they did. That's how ugly it got. Now, under godly King Josiah, King Josiah was so righteously angry with what these people were doing that despite the potential political backlash of his wayward citizens, he had the altars bulldozed. He had them knocked over, destroyed, and ground into dust. And then he had the valley made into a trash heap. It became the trash heap for Jerusalem. And there was a trash fire that burned there, especially during the hot months. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem hoped that the wind would blow in the opposite direction so that it didn't bring the smell into the city. Historians tell us that later on, when you get closer to the first century and the life of Christ, that criminals whose corpses were not considered worthy of a decent burial were sometimes thrown into the Valley of Hinnom and burned along with the rest of the trash. And there were worms and maggots, and it was a terrible, terrible place. So when Jesus talked about eternal hell, the earthly picture he used to help his audience understand somewhat what it's like was the whore of Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. And to our shame, I think it's important to note here that the church in America doesn't tend to talk much about the reality of hell, but Jesus did. Hell is for real, and it's a place to be avoided. Well, in the next section here, I've entitled it in your notes, First Be Reconciled. Jesus is going to give you a case study on what to do when you commit sin. Follow along with me starting in verse 23. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your offering there before the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. When a person was offering, well, let's go back to Jesus' audience. The people in Jesus' audience, if they were Jews who worshiped God, they would travel down from Galilee to, well, I say down because it's south for us. They would say up because Jerusalem was higher in elevation. They would travel up to Jerusalem during Passover, for instance, to offer sacrifices. Now, when you offered sacrifices, it was a very solemn event. And there were all those ceremonial laws about cleanliness. So it wasn't, let's be honest, sometimes we enjoy ourselves on Saturday, stay up late watching a movie Saturday night, you hit the snooze button a few times on Sunday, throw on some clothes, and we come to church without much preparation. Okay, but for them, there was ceremonial issues of cleanliness. They prepared themselves. The sacrifices they were offering were costly to them. And so when you went to go offer sacrifices, that was not like the kind of thing that you let yourself be interrupted for, especially once you got there. And this is probably a terrible illustration. I know they didn't have cell phones, but it was the kind of thing that if your cell phone went off, you didn't answer it, okay? And listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look, if you remember that your brother has something against you, even if you're in the middle of presenting an offering, leave your offering and go make it right. And when he says that your brother has something against you, Jesus means you've done something wrong. Okay, this is not like your brother or sister has some petty unhappiness against you, or they misunderstood something. He's talking about if they have something legitimate against you, if you've sinned against your brother, don't come and worship. First make it right, then go worship. And if Jesus would say that about sacrifices in the temple, how much more for us? God wants you to go make things right. Then come and we'll do the worship songs and you can give an offering and be part of what we're doing here on Saturday or Sunday morning. But you want to have right relationships before you come and worship. It's not okay with God to offer sacrifices while being unwilling to confess and ask forgiveness and make things right with the person you've wronged. To offer sacrifices while you still have these damaged relationships, honestly, is meaningless to God. So you want to take care of those before you come and worship. And then in verses, look at what he says in verses 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. Now again, in context, the context is that you've done something wrong here. Right? This is not a frivolous lawsuit context. This is, you're guilty as sin. Okay? Now in those situations, because Jesus knows that true followers of his kingdom aren't perfected and they're going to commit sin, and so he's counseling you right now. He's giving you advice. If you're guilty of sin, you've broken some kind of contractual agreement, and your opponent at law is going to take you to court, and randomly you meet each other on the way to go to the gate of your city for the men of the city to try your case. Try to settle it out of court. That's what he's saying. Settle up out of court. It will be better for you. And that's true even in our own legal system, right? Settling out of court, if you're guilty, it will most likely be better for you. So settle up out of court. And the other idea here is settle quickly. It's better for you to settle up quickly than to let this thing drag on and on and on while you try to protest your innocence. And that's true not just from a legal standpoint, it's true in relationships. When sins occurred in the middle of relationships and you're not willing to confess it for what it is, when the subject comes up, words multiply, you give justifications that only make the other person angrier, and the damage that's caused in the relationship is worse over the long haul if it isn't fixed. It allows there to be an opportunity for bitterness and estrangement to occur in the relationship. And so the idea is this: settle out of court, settle up, settle quickly. It will be better for you and you'll preserve relationships. It'll be better for you legally, especially in this context, if you're guilty. Now, I've been told that human beings, if they're caught in a situation, if they're caught in the middle of a battle, in war, and they hear the sounds of gunfire, and there's ordnance that explodes in their vicinity, and they feel the concussion of that, that they instinctively want to run away. But the army teaches foot soldiers to move towards the sounds of combat to support their fellow soldiers. And God is in the middle of creating a people for himself that don't just run away from broken relationship. That's what we want to do instinctively. I mean, you think about it. Whenever there's broken relationship or a person's difficult, you just run away, want to run away. It's awkward. It's unpleasant. It's hard. You know, hopefully you can admit this. One of my problems is I like people who are easy. I like people who are easy to be around and aren't a mess and don't cause a lot of problems and don't insult me. I like it when people are nice to me. I like people who love me back. Does that remind you of anybody? Loving people who love you back? I mean, that's the way I am. But God wants us to move towards broken relationship in an effort to be redemptive, especially when we're the ones who cause the problem. And that's his advice to us. Settle up, settle quickly, be reconciled with your brother, especially before you come to worship God. And at the very end, he says, he gives this illustration about debtor's prison, that you run the risk of being thrown into debtor's prison. I won't go into the historical background of that, but suffice it to say, we had debtor's prisons till a couple hundred years ago, and it doesn't make sense to us as moderns, right? This person owes you money, so you're going to put them in prison so they can't work a job to pay you back. But what was going on is the idea was that their friends and family would step up to cover their debt to get their family member out of prison. That was the idea behind that. So now, let's take these verses and put them all together. Okay? I'll give one more clarification here and then we'll put them all together. And the clarification is this, just so there's no misunderstanding. I don't think that using words like idiot, stupid, empty-headed, or fool is necessarily inherently wrong, okay? If you're going through your day and you say, oh, how could I have been so stupid? It's okay. You don't have to add stupid, idiot, and empty-headed to your list of swear words not to say, especially around the church, okay? What Jesus is concerned with is the heart behind the communication. If you say those when you're angry to insult and hurt the other person, that's what Jesus has a problem with. And that's what he's referring to. So, you can use those words and it can be innocent as long as you use them the right way. And here's an illustration. This is a heavy text to be in this morning. So I'll say one thing to try and lighten it up. I have a problem with dyslexia. Okay. So you get words on the printed page and I start freaking out. Okay. And it comes out when I'm awake and alert, and I've slept well and I'm able to focus, it isn't as much of a problem. But when I'm tired, it comes out. And I was in Illinois visiting extended family, and I saw this sign on the road that said IDOT work area with an arrow. And IDOT would be Illinois Department of Transportation. But because of my dyslexia, sometimes I insert or delete letters in the middle of words when I look at or just glance at them. So I'm sitting there, I'm really tired. I hadn't slept well the night before. I'm tired, I look at it, and I thought the sign said, idiot work area. And I thought, the state of Illinois, they're geniuses. We'll just round up the idiots and put them in their own work area, and then they won't gum up the works for the rest of us. But it's hard to get them to realize they're idiots, so I don't know how you would get that done. And then I realized, oh yeah, I'm the one who's the idiot. It says IDOT work area. I was inserting letters. That would be an illustration. Look, you can use the word idiot. You can use the word stupid in certain contexts. And it's not necessarily going to be something God is angry with. It's the anger. It's the heart behind the communication that God is concerned with. So now let's put these verses all together. Jesus is saying, if you become sinfully angry with a person, you're guilty before God of murder. If we lived in a world where God's law was enforced according to its intended meaning, you would be found guilty in a human court for breaking the sixth commandment and be condemned to death. Furthermore, The Gospels and the book of Revelation show that in the end, at the judgment, Jesus will be the one who judges. And if you've been angry with someone else, when you stand before Jesus as judge, whether you've lost your temper and insulted someone in the middle of your anger, or just been angry in your heart, he will pronounce you guilty and worthy of being sent to eternal hell. Now that was shocking to Jesus' audience, because the way the rabbis taught it, it was just the external act, stay away from committing murder, and you'll be okay. And so he had an audience that if they were sensitive to spiritual things, they probably could have said something like this: look, I'm not a perfect person. I know I haven't kept the whole Torah, but I haven't murdered anybody. So on the sixth commandment, I can check that one off. Not all the other ones, but that one I can probably check off. And Jesus is saying, no, no, you can't. Not if you've been an angry person. And it was shocking to them. And this kind of teaching, it's shocking to us. Now, it's shocking to us for a different reason. We haven't been under the influence of rabbinic interpretation. I don't think any of you have. So that's not the reason it's shocking to us. I think it's shocking to us because we don't take our anger problems seriously enough. When we get angry, what do? We blame it on the other person. Look, I wouldn't get angry if you weren't such a jerk. Yeah, if you would just do what's right, I wouldn't get angry at you. Or we blame it on circumstances. Look, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done that, but I had a terrible day. First this happened, and then that. Mitigation, justification. So you see, what I did under the circumstances, it really wasn't that bad, right? And we have these justifications for what we've done. Or we take our anger problem, and we say, I'm the problem, but it's not my fault. I will freely admit to you that when I walk through the door of our home, I bring dysfunctionality into our family, but it's not my fault. When I was a boy, my father dealt me a wound I'll never get over, and so I'm just going to be this way for the rest of my life. And my mom, she didn't fill up my love cup, and I've been running on emotionally empty ever since childhood. And it's not my fault that my grandkids can't ride in the back seat of my car without me hearing me call other drivers idiots. It's not my fault that I'm in the middle of midlife and I still lose my temper. I'm just a product of what my parents have done. Now, understand this. Parents have an enormous influence over who their children become. But they don't determine you. Okay? Is it true that sons of fathers who are alcoholic are more likely to become alcoholic? Absolutely. But it doesn't mean you have to be. And as an adult, you still make your own decisions. And one of the reasons that we can't find grace and mercy to help us with our anger problem is because we won't admit we have a problem in the first place. You know, we just celebrated Easter last month, or as I like to call it, Resurrection Sunday, right? We're celebrating Jesus rising again from the dead. Resurrection Sunday. Now think about this. One of the things we're celebrating at Easter is this idea. Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he died the death you deserve for breaking the sixth commandment. But his death on the cross won't do you any good unless you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And it won't do you any good if you keep playing games with yourself and saying that your anger problem really isn't all that bad. Let me just conclude by saying this. This morning, I'm aware that we have people in our congregation who name Christ, but one of the things we're going to see at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is this terrifying reality that at the final judgment, there will be some people who say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, and he'll say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, because I never knew you. And the potential for self-deception, to think that you're a true follower of Christ, but to not really be following him, is a very real one and a scary one that I have, as a pastor, I have to anticipate that. And one of the reasons this passage is so important for us today is that if you think you've kept the law just because you haven't committed murder, then you fail to see your need for a Savior. You fail to see, if you don't see your guilt before the law, you won't see any reason to need God's mercy because you'll think that you're a keeper of the law. And that's the main point I wanted to go after this morning. But let me say this as well, that I know that there are many of you in here who are truly saved. You agree with the law. You agree with the words of Jesus. You find this passage very convicting. But the problem you face is that you know you shouldn't get angry. You can admit that you have an anger problem, but you just seem to not be overcoming it. And next Sunday, we're going to take the same passage, and instead of walking you through it and giving you word studies, I'm going to connect it to other passages in the Scripture, cross-reference it, and we're going to put together a game plan for overcoming sinful anger. We're going to give you an actual game plan for looking at your own heart, looking at where you fail, and giving you some actual concrete, specific steps to start overcoming your anger. And it's not just going to be anger management. It's going to be more than just count to 10 or flee from the room before you say something you're going to regret. We're going to work at you not being an angry person in the first place. Not just handling your anger, not just clamming up and trying to handle your anger the right way. That's what we're going to do next week. So it's to be continued. Please come back, especially if you're searching for answers for that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's any among us today who've made a profession of faith, prayed a prayer, and claimed to follow you but are not truly saved, that you would use the riches of your kindness, tolerance, and patience to lead them to repentance. Cause them to see how far short they fall of keeping your law, their inability to save themselves by trying to do good, and the surpassing value of your Son, Jesus, who is mighty to save. And thank you, Jesus, that you are a sacrifice for our sins and that you're willing to save us once we see we're unable to save ourselves. Amen.